Good morning, everyone. It's my prayer that God will bless us this morning. Our message this morning will be taken from Exodus chapter 9, and this time we'll be focusing on plague number 6, which is verses 8 to verses 12. As I indicated, this is the sixth sermon in a series of 10 on the plagues of Egypt, and the theme of the series is that God delays deliverance for greater victory. Here's what we've learned so far before we dig into God's word. In plague number one, we learned that people believe what they want to believe. In plague number two, we studied intercessory prayer, that we have the right to pray for others, and that through that prayer, it can make a difference in those lives. In plague number three, we learned that where there's opposition to God, he permits that opposition to go only to a certain point before he finally says enough. In plague number four, we learned that there's a clear distinction between God's people and the people of this world. And in the last plague, plague number five, we learned that God's warnings, when heeded, provide protection from calamities. And so this morning we'll continue to build on these studies and take a look at lessons from plague number six. Does anybody know what the plague is? Sores, the plague of boils. Thank you. Before we turn there, let's pause for a word of prayer as we ask God to speak to our hearts. In your house this morning. And Lord, I am inadequate to deliver the words that have been studied to deliver to your people. I pray that your Holy Spirit will anoint my lips this morning, that whatever is spoken, that you will take it from ear and place it directly upon heart. Lord, as Brother Carl prayed this morning, we pray that every ear will interpret your word as they need to hear it this morning. And we thank you for being here and for forgiving us of our sins. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you haven't done so already, please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9. And we'll pick up today's lesson at verse 8. And as indicated earlier, this is plague number 6, the plague of boils. Verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take soot from a furnace and have Moses toss it into the sky while Pharaoh watches. It will spread like fine dust over the whole land of Egypt, causing boils to break out on people and animals alike." So they gathered soot from a furnace and went to see Pharaoh. We see that this plague begins this morning with a command from God to Moses to throw soot or fine ashes into the sky while Pharaoh watches. Now, if we remember carefully from other plagues, remember back what happened to other plagues, there's something different about this plague this morning. What is different is that there is no warning that is given to Pharaoh. Today, God commands Pharaoh commands Moses to go see Pharaoh and approach Pharaoh and take the ashes and throw them in the air while Pharaoh is watching. To refresh your memory, this is a pattern that has developed so far. Remember, we learned earlier that each one of the nine plagues, the first nine plagues, fall logically into three groups of three plagues each. The first two plagues were always preceded by a warning, and then the third plague wasn't. And so what we have, we have plague number one and two, where it's a warning. Plague number three, no warning. Plague four and five, warning. Plague six, no warning. And so today, this morning, Pharaoh's in for a surprise. There's no warning that precedes this plague. So the obvious question might be, what is it that God is trying to teach Pharaoh by giving him two warnings and then no warning? Well, I believe what God was doing was he was giving Pharaoh an insight into what was going to happen at the end when his mercy ran out. God was saying to Pharaoh, "I'm doing all that I can to get your attention, Pharaoh.
But if you keep on ignoring my warnings, there will come a time of judgment that will be very sudden and very terrible. And God repeats this process three times, three sets in this plague. And there's a lesson in this, a mini lesson in this for all of us. How many times have we perhaps been convicted that the Holy Spirit is placing on us a guilty conscience about something that he is warning us about? He's saying, don't go there, don't do this, because if you do, this will happen. And so, God gives his people ample time, many warnings, to be careful about what will happen down the road. And because God loves us so much, he gives us these warnings over and over again in our personal lives. But there will come a time when the Holy Spirit will no longer strive with us. There will come a time when God says, I've done everything that I can, and they're not getting it. I've done all that I can. They're not paying attention to my warnings. And those warnings, when repeatedly ignored, will be followed by judgment that will be sudden and terrible. This is the little mini lesson that God is trying to teach Pharaoh. He's trying to teach him, look at Pharaoh. Look it. At one time, it's going to be enough. I'm warning you, sudden judgment. Warning you, sudden judgment. Warning you, sudden judgment. And finally, it'll be enough. It'll be done. We all remember 2 years ago, over in Japan, the horrific nuclear disaster, the Fukushima Daiichi disaster. In fact, it was the greatest nuclear disaster that our world has ever seen. It was measured at level 7 on the International Nuclear Event Scale disaster, which is the highest nuclear disaster possible. Now, what's so interesting about this is that this disaster did not have to happen. It was over 10 years prior to this nuclear disaster over in Japan that a warning ran out to the Japanese that their nuclear infrastructure was not safe. A professor, in fact, he was not only a professor, but he was a well-respected Japanese professor. He was also a seismologist at Kobe University in Japan. His name was Katsuhiko Ishibashi. And Katsuhiko Ishibashi had started warning 10 years prior to this disaster that Japan was in for trouble. These nuclear plants were built on fault lines that were perfect candidates for earthquakes and tsunamis. In fact, as time went on, his warnings became louder and more severe. In fact, at one time, Ishibashi said, I think the situation right now, referring to the nuclear infrastructure in Japan, the situation right now is very scary. It's like a kamikaze terrorist wrapped in bombs just waiting to explode. And as Japan went about and they said, well, maybe we should pay some attention to this. And so they put these task force together. And at the end, they came back and said, we believe that we are safe. Warning after warning after warning. And then finally, so to speak, judgment came. Unprepared were the Japanese people. In fact, the whole world was unprepared for that nuclear disaster. It happened March 11th, 2011, 2 years ago. A sudden and terrible disaster because repeated warnings were ignored. And so here again this morning, we see God striving with Pharaoh, warning after warning, lesson after lesson, reminding Pharaoh again that just as this plague, number 6, arrives suddenly and without warning, there will come a time when judgment will come suddenly and without warning. Judgment will come, and it'll be terrible. And right now, we can see that this event is taking place in our world again today. How many people out there are getting warnings? God is trying to get the attention of our world. You just have to watch the natural disasters that's happening, the global mess in finance and politics. In fact, people are noticing. You watch the, you go through the newspaper and the and news and CNN, and they're saying that something's not right in our world. And God is trying to get people's attention, and when these warnings are overly and repeatedly ignored, final judgment will come once and for all, suddenly and terribly. It's my prayer that we won't be like Pharaoh, that we will get a lesson out of these plagues, that we will get a lesson out of understanding that there will be a time when God finally says, I've warned you all that I can, but you're ignoring me, and I have to put an end to it. So in verse 10, so Moses and Aaron, they gathered soot from a furnace and went to see Pharaoh. And as Pharaoh watched, Moses tossed the ashes into the air, and terrible boils broke out on the people and the animals throughout Egypt. Now, there's two very significant things about this act of tossing ashes, or as some translations put it, soot, of tossing ashes into the air. The first thing that's significant we will notice in Deuteronomy 4:20. If you just advance with me in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20. And here Moses is speaking to the Israelites, warning them about idolatry. And in verse 20, he starts and says, remember that the Lord rescued you from the burning furnace of Egypt to become his own people and special possession. Moses is saying, do you remember where you were? Do you remember where you were that long ago? Do you remember the burning furnaces that you had to be slaves under? God is reminding his people what they had to endure. And so this morning I want to introduce you to two types of burning furnaces that were in Egypt. Burning furnace number one was one of the resources or one of the furnaces that the Israelites used to make bricks. And if you want to understand the brick making process, they would go and they would pick up this clay and this slime from the riverbed, and then they would pick up straw and other material, sometimes sand and gravel, and they would mix it all together, sort of like how we make our concrete today. They would mix it all together, and then they would put them in little forms, and then they would put them in these furnaces to bake them so that these bricks would become bricks. And so that was burning furnace number one. It was a resource that the Israelites used to make bricks. Burning furnace number two was a furnace that the Egyptians used. These furnaces were called holy furnaces. And they were used in the sacrifice to their gods. And what they would do is they would choose people and burn them in these furnaces. It would be sort of several times a year they would have these rites. It wasn't a constant thing, but there would be specific seasons where they would have this cruel rite. And by the way, when this season came, it probably wasn't something that everybody looked forward to, because some unlucky person would be cooked. Eventually, this sacrifice was given the name Typhos. And what the Egyptian priests would do would be, when they had this season of Typhos, is that the priests would take humans, and I would assume that more than likely they would take Israelite slaves, or someone that wasn't a Israelite, an Egyptian native. So my assumption is that likely they would probably take the lowest of the slaves, someone that disobeyed, someone that really upset their taskmaster, and used them as an offering to their god. And so the Egyptian priests would take these human sacrifices, these human people, and throw them in the oven, and then when they were burned, they would take their ashes, and they would throw them up in the air, and then what they believed was that when the ashes fell on the skin of a living Egyptian, that Egyptian person was safe from any defilement or illness. Interesting why God asked Moses to do the same thing. Now remember that we've been learning that each of these plagues were specifically directed against the false gods of Egypt. And in this plague, God was showing the Egyptians, and particularly Pharaoh, that their god Typhon was powerless. You see, Typhon was the god that would protect them against disease, against boils, against defilement, and against illness. And so God was going to show Pharaoh that his god, Typhon, Pharaoh's god, Typhon, could absolutely have no power over the living God. And so here the Egyptian men were burning men and sprinkling their ashes into the air in an attempt to appease their god Typhon so that Typhon could protect them from illness. And God says, hey, watch me, watch me. You want to talk about sprinkling ashes into the air? All right, Pharaoh, get this. In a moment, I'm going to show you again how powerless and how ridiculous your worship to your false god really is. I'm going to show you that, Pharaoh. Watch. And so when God commanded Moses to take ashes from a furnace, I believe these ashes did not come from the Israelite furnaces, but they came from the ashes from one of the holy Egyptian furnaces where the Egyptians burned men. And God was going to show Pharaoh and the Egyptians that simple ashes from a slave furnace, unholy ashes by Egyptian standards, ashes from a slave furnace could have more power by the one true God than the ashes from the unholy furnace that the ashes from the holy furnace that the Egyptians drew from. And so that was the first reason why tossing the soot or the ashes in the air was a very significant plague. God was there to remind, or God was using that to remind the Egyptians that there is only one true God, that their gods are powerless. We learned earlier that God wants every person in this world to know that he is the only true God. Reason number two. Now you've got to flip back in your Bible. If you go back to Genesis 15. Genesis 15 and verses 13 to 18. Here we have God making a promise to Abram. Not only does he make a promise, but he also gives Abram a prophecy. He says, Abram, in verse 13, he says, Abram, your descendants are going to be strangers in a foreign land, and they will be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. And then in verse 14, God makes a promise that the nation that enslaves them will be punished, and that at the end, Abram's descendants will leave this strange land with great wealth. Can you see what's happening? God, 400 years ago, made a promise. You're going to be in this country. You are going to be slaves, but I have a promise because you will be delivered. Now notice, we're going to skip ahead to verse 18. Notice how God seals his promise. He made a covenant with God, with Abram that day. And he says, look it, I'm going to make a covenant. What I promise you is going to happen. I'm making a covenant. That's what he does. And how does he make this covenant? Back up to verse 17. God makes this covenant with a smoking furnace. Some translations will say fire pot, some may say oven. A smoking furnace and a flaming torch. So therefore, this act of Moses to take soot or ashes from a furnace was a reminder to the Israelites that God had made a promise. It was an assurance to the Israelites, to Abram's descendants, that God was mindful of his covenant, of his promise with them 400 years ago, and that the time of their deliverance had come. And so the two things that are deeply significant about this act of Moses tossing ashes was reason number one, it was a warning to the Egyptians, right? Your gods, you can burn all these people in your furnaces, but your gods are powerless. Reason number two, was a promise. It was a promise to the Israelites. Look it, I made a covenant with you 400 years ago, and it's going to take place. You can trust me. And so they gathered soot from a furnace and went to see Pharaoh in verse 10. And as Pharaoh watched, Moses tossed the soot into the air, and terrible boils broke out on the people and the animals throughout Egypt. Even the magicians were unable to stand before Moses because the boils had broken out on them too. Now, what's very interesting is that this is Moses writing, and he specifically points out that the boils had broken out even on the magicians. So it would seem that up until this point, the Egyptian priests and magicians had always been present when the miracles of God were executed. And because these magicians and these priests had a role as advisors to Pharaoh, it would only seem logical that they also encouraged Pharaoh in his stubbornness. Even though the magicians had acknowledged God and his power in plague number 3, the plague of the gnats, they had said, yeah, this is the finger of God. Remember, they had said that. That was back in plague 3. Even though they had acknowledged the power of God, the fact that the boils had broken out on them would indicate that they were not innocent and that judgment was also executed against them for assisting in hardening Pharaoh's heart. Not only was it foolish of Pharaoh to continue to resist God of the Hebrews, but it was foolish for Pharaoh to trust in the magicians for sound advice. In fact, the whole nation of Egypt would now be able to see the silliness and the folly of trusting in the magicians when the magicians were not even able to protect themselves. It's sort of like somebody today that says, you know, I'm going to go out and buy myself some real estate in Mars. I'm going to go out and I'm going to buy a piece of land on Mars. And they have a piece of paper and they go around, they say, look it, I own a piece of Mars. Well, I hate to tell this person, but his neighbor just bought the entire planet. Because it's foolish. We can see that this is foolishness, right? But the person that bought it, no, I have this piece of paper. I honestly own. And in fact, not only do I own this piece of property, but at the end of the month, I'm moving my family there. You see, that's foolishness, right? And just like we can see that that is very foolish to say that, because we can see that that is impossible, the entire land of Egypt would now see the foolishness of Pharaoh trusting in his magicians. And this brings me to our nugget for today, the life application in this plague. It's this: it is foolish to trust in people for guidance, wisdom, and salvation. It is foolish to trust in people for guidance, wisdom, and salvation. Now, I know some of you might say, well, Lars, and I get this. You know, after I'm done a sermon, sometimes I stand out back and people come up and say, well, my Bible says. I like those because it gets me digging back my Bible, find out where I am. Well, this morning someone's probably saying, well, Lars, doesn't it say in my Bible in Proverbs 11:14 that there is safety in the multitude of counselors? That is correct, and I'm glad you mentioned that because coincidentally my Bible says the same thing. But my Bible also says, and so does yours, by the way, in Psalms 118:8, that it is better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in man. Look, good. It's very important that you know your Bible, because I just want to clarify this, because we're going to talk about this a little bit more. What Solomon is talking about is not trusting in people. Solomon is talking about asking people for advice. You then need to take that advice and apply common sense and trust in the Lord, right? It is always better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in people. And so the theme of the book of Proverbs is wisdom. We see that right from the right as soon as the gate opens, we see Proverbs 1:2 that says that the Proverbs are there for wisdom and that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Okay, that's Proverbs. God has made us to be intelligent and to think and to make decisions. Okay, so what Proverbs is talking about, that there's safety in a multitude of counselors, does not apply to the fact that it's foolish to trust in people. What Solomon is saying is that there is a safety in the multitude of wise counselors, and he's saying that we can learn from the experience of others who are wise and who exhibit a fear of the Lord in their lives. What Solomon is not saying is that you listen to some yo-yo that's telling you to run your car over the edge of a cliff and collect your life insurance, right? Solomon's not telling that. See, that's not what he's saying. He's saying that it's to our advantage to seek the advice of others who are wise and experienced in particular areas that would behoove us. For example, you wouldn't go to a party in New York City to where there's a bunch of kids strung out on drugs and ask them how you can transport 500 elephants from Zimbabwe to New York, right? You wouldn't do that. But what you would do is you would probably go to an experienced shipping company and say, look, I've got 500 elephants that I need to bring from Zimbabwe to New York, and I know you've transported elephants before. Can you help me? Right? That's wise advice. They're going to ask for advice. And of course, the shipping company would probably say, yes, well, we can help you, but by the way, we can't put all 500 elephants on one boat because in our experience, when you put more than 300 on a boat, it sinks and it won't ever make it to New York City. Okay, that's what Solomon is saying, that it's very wise to ask for advice. You wouldn't want a doctor to operate on you that hasn't been trained by wise and experienced teachers, right? You wouldn't want to be under the knife, and when he's like, oh, I wonder what this part does, and he pulls it out. And this is Solomon is trying to tell us that there is wisdom in going to advice to godly and experienced people. But he didn't say that we are to trust them, because the Bible makes it very clear that we are to trust in the Lord more than we are to put our confidence in man. Okay, so we got this straight, that this morning we are not talking about advice, but we are talking about trust. And so it is foolish to trust in people for guidance, wisdom, and salvation. And not only did Pharaoh foolishly trust in the gods of Egypt to protect him, but Pharaoh foolishly trusted in the magicians for wisdom and their magical powers. He's like, these magicians over there, they could do all sorts of fun things for me. They can protect me, and I've got the gods to back me up. I don't have to worry about anything. And he puts his faith and his trust in man. James 1:4 says that if you need wisdom, if you really want to know what God wants you to do, you are to ask him, and he will gladly tell you. And then Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians 2:3, and he says, in Jesus lie hidden all the treasures and wisdom and knowledge. Cool, huh? It's in Jesus alone that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. You need answers for your life? Jesus has the answer. There's nothing wrong with asking for advice, but ultimately you need to get back to God's word and make sure that that advice is sound and godly and that it's not going to run you over a cliff. And so God's word is plain and consistent. It will never fool us. So we don't trust people, but we do trust God's word because it has been proven over thousands of years to be reliable and true. And sadly, as we're seeing in the life of Pharaoh, the majority of people today think that when they are in trouble, that they must appeal to some earthly friend, telling this earthly friend of their perplexities and begging for help. Under trying circumstances, unbelief fills their heart and the way seems dark. And all the time there stands beside them the mighty counselor of the ages, Jesus Christ, inviting them to place their confidence in him. Jesus, the great burden bearer, is saying, "Come unto me and I will give you rest." Should we then turn away from Jesus and turn to uncertain human beings who are as dependent upon God as we are? In our lives, they become a reflection of the choices that we make. Who is it that we trust? Do we trust in God? Do we trust in the Lord? Do we trust in people? Who is it that we trust? Do we trust in God or in people? And sadly, as we've been learning, many choose to trust people, and the results are devastating. In 1928, there was this guy by the name of John B. Watson. Some of you might even remember him. John B. Watson. And he shows up on the parenting scene with this book that he entitled Psychological Care of Infant and Child. John B. Watson was a behavioral psychologist, and when mothers started reading this, they're like, "Oh, finally we have somebody that knows what they're talking about." 100,000 copies of Watson's book sold within months of being released. This was back in 1928. Now, here is a snippet of man's wisdom. Okay, get this. Over 100,000 people within months of buying this book started trusting in man. And here was man's advice. Mother love is a dangerous instrument which may inflict a never-healing wound, a wound which may make infancy unhappy, adolescence a nightmare, an instrument which may wreck your adult son's or daughter's vocational future and their chances for marital happiness. Man's advice. Okay? What he was saying is that if you love your kids, you are setting them up for failure. Man's advice. Can you believe that? Mother love, a dangerous instrument? He continues. Listen to this. Never hug and kiss your children. However, if you must, he's like, you know, if you can't resist to give your child a hug or kiss, if you must, then kiss them once on the forehead when they say goodnight. So it's like, okay. Off to bed, right? In the morning when they wake up, shake their hand. "Well, good morning, sir. Good to see you. I'm glad you enjoyed the stay. I was a good maid overnight. I washed all the bedding. Your breakfast is ready and you can go on your day," right? Never, or no affection. Just shake their hand when they wake up. Oh, and when they've made an extraordinary job of a very difficult task, give them a pat on the head and say, "Well done." Sounds like Fido, doesn't it? This is man's advice. 100,000 people gobbled up this book and started applying it to their families. Choosing man's wisdom instead of trusting in God's wisdom. Well, fast forward a few years, and in 1946, another guy shows up on the parenting scene. And his name was, anybody know? Popular name? Benjamin Spock. Absolutely. Everybody knows Benjamin Spock. Do you know why you know Benjamin Spock? His book, which was entitled The Common Sense Book of Baby and Child Care. So obviously, this other man didn't do a good enough job. So he now writes a book and says The Common Sense Book of Baby and Child Care sells 500,000 copies within the first 6 months. So 5 times more than Watson. By Spock's death, which was in 1998, by the way, his book sold over 50 million copies, making it the best-selling book of the 20th century in America, next to the Bible. As of 2011, the book had been translated into 39 languages. That's Benjamin Spock. And what does Spock in his worldly wisdom share? This is a summary of his view on childbearing. We shouldn't spank our children when they misbehave because their little personalities would be warped and we might damage their self-esteem. Worldly counsel. And all the people said that experts should know what they're talking about. And everybody said, okay, this is the way it is. Wise men giving us insight on how to have great families. The foolish men of men. And now we're asking ourselves why homosexuality is engulfing the nation, why our children have no conscience, why they don't know right from wrong, and why it doesn't bother them to kill strangers or classmates and themselves. Because we've taught them to trust in people. People trusting in people. And if we think about it long and hard enough, we can probably figure it out, right? I think it has a great deal to do that we reap what we sow. Trust in God, you reap a life of peace, contentment, and joy. And trust in people, you reap a life of disappointment, betrayal, and failure. People don't need some vain, empty, worldly, philosophical ideas. People need the Word of God. This is what our world is lacking. We see it going down this slippery slope to hell, so to speak. Because people refuse to take God's word. They run to all sorts of philosophers and psychiatrists and therapists and all sorts of worldly help. But really what they need is they need God's word. In this book, the Bible, it reveals the mind of God. It reveals the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy. Its precepts are binding. Its histories are true. Read it to be wise. Believe it to be safe. And practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. Christ is the grand subject. And the glory of God is its end. The book should fill the memory and rule the heart. Because owned its riches, studied its wisdom, loved it is character, trusted it is salvation, and obeyed it becomes power. People don't need the opinion of psychiatrists and philosophers. People need God's word. We rely so heavily on friends and the experiences of others that we have never learned how to go to this book and go to Jesus Christ for our own spiritual food. Can I say that again? We have relied so heavily upon friends and the experiences of others that we expect them to bring salvation and happiness to us when really it's all contained in this book. Millions of people seeking people to help them, only to find at the end that they are left empty, doubting, angry, mistreated, and neglected. There was a traveler one time who was traveling through a little town, and he happened to have to stop at the police station to ask for directions. As he walks up to the police station, he sees this sign. The sign says this: it takes about 3,500 bolts to put a car together, but it only takes one nut to scatter the car all across the road. 3,500 bolts to put a car together, one nut to scatter it all over the road. And unfortunately, there we have it. We have many nuts out there today, people carelessly misleading people. You have to buy here. You have to invest here. You have to listen to this. Oh, you have to run here. No. Oh, by the way, the caskets are coming. I've seen them on the transport trucks. Quick, run for your life. You've heard all the crazy ones. On and on and on. Nuts scattering God's flock because people rely on the experiences and the charisma of others instead of God's word. And unless we bring the truths of God's word into our own individual experience, following a person will leave us disappointed and empty. You can't trust in other people. They're going to let you down. If you place your trust in anything or anyone else other than God, your life will be a succession of failures. And we see this with Pharaoh, foolishly trusting in human devices and false gods, and trusting his magicians, the so-called experts of Egyptian religion. And so while Pharaoh is watching, he sees the undeniable power of God through this plague and boils. And now, not only Pharaoh, but the entire nation of Egypt can see the silliness of trusting in people, when the people that they are trusting in could not even protect themselves. And interestingly, this is the last time that we hear of the magicians. The magicians don't show up in any other plagues. They're done. This is the last time. So say goodbye to them. Say bye-bye, magicians. We don't see them anymore. Perhaps you felt the failure of trusting in others. You may feel like a damaged child, broken beyond repair. You may feel forsaken and completely alone. You may not even have family or friends. Maybe you don't have someone to hold you or to love you, or you may be struggling with health or finances or trying to find work. There may be pain that seems too much to bear, misunderstandings, lies and betrayal, death and divorce, problems that seem unsolvable. I can't fight anymore. I'm giving up. I can't do this anymore, God. I'm so done. Listen, the reason you feel like giving up is because you just can't see beyond the plagues. And just like the children of Israel couldn't see beyond the plagues to their deliverance, often we can't see beyond our plagues to God's deliverance. God made some promises a long time ago. And those promises were good for the Egyptians, but God's word also makes some promises that are good for us. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That is a promise. But don't go running after people to solve your problems. Therapists, psychologists, fortune tellers, counselors. None of those people can help you solve the deep emptiness in your life. There's only one source of help, and that is the Lord. And in closing, I want us to quickly turn to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, a beautiful, beautiful chapter on what God can do for man. By the way, Watson and Spock could never recommend something like this, because only when God writes it are the promises come true in our life. So in Isaiah 61, starting in verse 3, God says to all those who mourn in Israel, this is what he does. He gives us some promises. He says, if you need help, then I will convert the ashes in your life to a beautiful thing. When there's sadness, I will turn it to joy. If there's despair in your life, I will turn it to praise. And then he says, because I, the Lord, have planted you like a strong and graceful oak for your own glory. Imagine if therapists would take that and say, there is a promise that can get you out of depression and out of all the rough things in your life. God can do these things. You're down, he can make you happy. If you feel like you're totally lost and giving up, God can restore you. He can make you strong and graceful so that you become like a mighty tree for his own glory. God promises that he will make you into a new person. And then in verse 4, God promises to rebuild the ancient ruins, which is incredible. There is family therapy right in this verse. No matter how messed up you are, no matter what kind of sin you are struggling with from generational issues from the past, God can rebuild a ruined life. He can repair generational sins that have been handed down to you from long ago. What God is saying is those sins inherited from others and previous generations will stop right here. I'm making you a new person. I will rebuild the ancient ruin. And then he says, I will repair the cities long destroyed. In other words, you may have destruction in your family. You may have people that have potentially maybe ruined your life. But God says, I can make all these things new again. I can repair that. I can repair the damage in your social circles, in your family. And then in verse 7, God says, instead of shame and dishonor, you will inherit a double portion of prosperity and everlasting joy. God says, from now on, your life will not be a life of shame, but a life of everlasting joy. You won't read that in Watson's books or Spock's books. And he promised a double portion of this. One portion for yourself and one portion for your offspring, for your children or those under your circle of influence. All these educated people of the world cannot give you this kind of hope, healing, and joy. And this change only comes from a relationship with God. It is foolish to trust in people. But as Moses wrote in Psalms 91:9, if you make the Lord your refuge, if you make the Most High your shelter, no evil will conquer you and no plague will come near to your dwelling. Those are some awesome promises. Those are promises from the Lord. And so we conclude this particular plague in verse 12. But the Lord made Pharaoh even more stubborn, and he refused to listen, just as the Lord had predicted. You're like, whoa, just a minute. God made him stubborn, so that's why all this is happening. No. Here's the easiest way to explain it. I explained it in Sabbath school one time when the kids asked me, well, God did that, didn't he? So what's the excuse? No, this is what happened. Pharaoh had the choice to make his own free will. He had the choice whether he wanted to listen to God or listen to people. Pharaoh decided to harden his heart. And just like the sunshine in the sky comes down, it can do two things. If you have wax, the sun can melt it. If you have clay, the sun will bake it and harden it. God was sending streams of truth into Pharaoh's heart. That sunlight could either melt Pharaoh's heart or it could bake it hard. And Pharaoh chose to bake it hard. That's what it means when it says that the Lord caused Pharaoh to be even more stubborn. It's not that God twisted Pharaoh and said, you're going to do this. He says, I'm going to show you so much. And you're going to have to make your own choices. We each have our own freedom of choice. But Pharaoh refused to listen, just as the Lord had predicted. And we will see what happens to Pharaoh later on. This morning, if God is working on your heart, if he's convicting you of something, don't harden it. If the sun is streaming and it's coming in, it's warming up your heart, and the Holy Spirit is trying there, and it's melting, and you're like, ooh, this feels so good to have God's presence so close. Let it melt. Don't harden it. Don't turn that heart into clay. Allow it to continue to be wax. May God add his blessings to the message this morning. Amen.